Revelation chapter 14 is where we are today. And again, as I said a moment ago, I feel like whenever we started this, I was like, we're never going to get done. It's so far. But week by week, as we get a little bit closer to the end, I can see the finish line now. At least, you know, kind of, I know where it is. So we're close. In the first couple of chapters of Revelation, you know where we've been so far. We started out in heaven. Look, John's great vision of God, just the encouragement. Keep waiting. He's coming. Okay, it's on its way. It's going to happen. In chapters 2 and 3, we looked at the letters to the seven churches. Then we went up to the throne of God in chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 6 began the seals broken on the scroll that was in the hand of the Lamb. The Lamb was holding the scroll, began to break the seals, and those sealed judgments began to come out on earth. The reason I'm doing this recap is because we're going to talk about that even in this text today to kind of give us a little bit of an understanding of where we are, so I want to give us a good baseline. Chapter 7, we saw the 144,000 and the martyrs at the throne. We saw the 144,000 on earth, and then we were kind of transported up to heaven again and saw the martyrs that were around his throne. Really cool moment there. And then in chapter 8, we saw the seventh seal and then the first four trumpets. Those trumpet judgments, much more intense than the seal judgments. And we'll see why in just a moment. But that was happened. We got to see in chapter 8 when that seventh seal was broken in heaven and then what all it had done on earth. And then whenever we were in chapter 9, we saw some wars and woes added to those trumpets and those trumpet judgments. Chapter 10 was a break from all of the woes and the difficulty, and we got to see the Lord for just a minute. It was really good. A ray of hope came through. Then chapter 11, we looked at the coming of the two witnesses. Now, again, the timeline it's not like it waited till the 11th chapter before those witnesses showed up in the timeline. That's just the time it was revealed to John when he wrote it down. And then chapter 12, we saw that after the plans of God were shown, then the schemes of Satan are uncovered. In chapter 12, if you remember, there was a woman, a dragon, a child, a war, persecution, protection, just kind of some wild stuff going on in chapter 12, and the revealing the dragon and who Satan is in all this. And then chapter 13, last week, we read of Satan and his two beasts, that unholy trinity that showed up, how Satan's schemes just kept mimicking God's. Like, he just wants, because he wants to fool the world, he wants to deceive the world, and so he's going to appear as a holy person, holy being, but we know that to be true. So here's where we've been. The picture that's unfolded so far in the book of Revelation, in this apocalypse, is a world ruined by man. When the seals were broken, restraints were lifted up, and man was able to, the passions of the human heart were really exposed, and it let freed. Okay, so in the first part set of this apocalypse, what we saw is human passions, human desires, actually being allowed to be fulfilled without the restraint of the Holy Spirit holding it back. We look in the New Testament and we see there's a great restrainer right now in the age of grace. That great restrainer is removed and now the restraints are gone. And so when we see the seals broken, what we see is a world really ruled by man is what we see. So all that, the world, the man's passions and desires are allowed to really run rampant. Well, then we see it gets worse and worse. So then we see the trumpet judgments. And the trumpet judgments, it moves from a world that's ruled by man to now a world that's ruled by Satan, right? And so and now we see a demonic presence that's really ruling the world, much darker than just the man's desires. But satanic power has been released in the trumpet judgments. And so then the evil one's got a plan. The world is united under this beast or this antichrist. He's hailed as the Messiah and worshipped. And worship is offered to both him and the great dragon that is behind it, which is Satan, and who is powering all this. Satan's schemes have been allowed to run in this that second part as we see that apocalypse taking place. But in chapter 14, there comes a change. I love whenever there's a change in the book of Revelation. There's a change that happens. So from chapters 14 to 20, you know, I said a minute ago, I can kind of see the finish line. Here's the problem. So the section of this book that we're going to look at today is just chapter 14, but it leads us into a place where we can begin to see a world rescued by God, is what we're going to see. So we see a world ruled by man, then ruled and reigned by Satan. Now we're going to see it rescued by God. Like, that's how kind of the pattern that we see in this book. And so God takes over in direct, clear, determined intervention into all the affairs of man, and it is a really amazing thing. From this point until chapter 20, there's a lot of things that get covered. The wrapping up of the Great Tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, the Golden Millennial Age that'll happen, the final rebellion of Satan, the Great White Throne Judgment, and then all the way to the very edge of eternity. That's what happens in the next 6-7 chapters. It's a big, big shift. We're going to really see some changes and some great things happen. And so today we're going to start in this chapter 14, and we're going back up to heaven again. You know, I love, and we're going to stay there until chapter 15, which next week, chapter 15 is a very short one. It's good for our little luncheon that we have after, because chapter 15 is just like 8 verses. It's super short, so that usually means I go longer, right? But well, hopefully, maybe not. What I love about the flow of Revelation, though, as I said a moment ago, God never, in this book, one of the cool things that happens is God never leaves us on the beast's earth in darkness for very long. We may get kind of depressed and discouraged if we see how difficult the world is under the Antichrist's rule. And so what will happen is we read chapter 13 and we see this satanic presence and this awful, gloomy, terrible, gruesome, awful stuff. And then chapter 14, it's like, let's go back and look at Jesus for a minute. Let's just take a second back and let's just smile. And I love it. It is absolutely awesome. He keeps on throughout this book. If you notice, like, you know, we see these 7 churches in the letters and they're just hard and they're harsh. And it's like, let's look at the throne of God for a minute. Then we see seals broken and it's hard and it's difficult. And it's like, let's see these faithful witnesses that God has. Then we go and we see more judgments happen, the heavy judgments. And then it's like, you know what? Let's take a moment. Let's just look back at the Lord again. And then we see Satan's terrible, awful schemes and his massive presence. And God says, let's go look at the Lord again. Let's take a second away. I love the Christian life because let me tell you, he's never going to leave you too long in the darkness before he'll show you a ray of light. If you just look for it, it's there. That's the way he works. That's the way he moves. I just love it. So jumping into chapter 14, I want to do what we've done each week, and that's read the whole chapter all together, and then we will go back and look at each verse and kind of explain a little bit about where we have been. So let's start Revelation chapter 14. We'll read starting at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of water.' Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beasts and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and it was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who had authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. There is a lot to be said that happens in Revelation 14. There's a lot of really intense moments that we just read, a lot of verses here, and so we're gonna just jump right in and see if we can explain a few of these things, so we can understand it a little bit. In the first five verses of this chapter, it talks about the Lamb and the 144,000. We met this company before. If you remember back in chapter 7, we met the 144,000. In chapter 7, we saw them on earth. Here it would seem that we are in the heavenly Zion. Now, some scholars, some interpretations say this is still this is the earthly Zion. In my interpretation, I think this is the heavenly Zion, basically because there are angels around, there are the elders around, there are the four living creatures around. That's, if you go back to the throne of God, that's heaven is where that is. That's around the throne. Which leaves a little bit of a question mark coming up, and we'll see the question mark in just a minute. I'll let you decide on your own, because I do not know. I have studied, I cannot tell you how many pages and pages I have read of people trying to explain this, and ultimately we all come to the same conclusion. I don't know. I just don't know. I know this much. This is true, and it's going to happen, and where it happens and the way it happens and the pattern in which it happens is not for me to know, apparently, because it's not very clear in the Scripture. But here we are in the great place in heaven, and we see, in chapter 7, when we saw this 144,000, we saw it and those people in anticipation of the great tribulation that was to come. Here it appears as though the great tribulation for them is over, and now they're awaiting their glorious triumph that lies ahead of them, their rewards and what happens. We see a few things about them in these verses, and so first thing I want to mention is that these are people. These are the 144,000 that we're not told how or when these Jewish believers were caught up into heaven. We're not. Do they get somehow raptured out somewhere in the tribulation? I don't know. I'm telling you, that's the question that I've got. I don't know how they ended up here. Because we do know that they were unharmed. We know that they were from the difficulty, we know they were sealed by God, and that they were unharmed by the beast, and that the beast hated these guys because these were the ones that God had like sealed up and said you can't have them, and they're going to be the cry of God's people in the time. And so we know that that's a little bit unknown. How does this happen? We also know they sing a song. And they're singing a song that in front of the four living creatures and the elders, and it's a song nobody else can sing. I got a little bit frustrated when I read that. I thought, well, I want to sing a song, right? I love singing. I love worshiping. But we know a couple of things. The words of this song is theirs alone to sing, and that's the way God wants it. It says that no one else can sing this except those that are 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. Those are the ones that have the unique experience. No one else is able to learn the words because they didn't have the experience that they had. That's what I can concur from this. I do think it's pretty awesome, and I love this this concept. As soon as the Lamb is brought into view, singing happens. There's worship that takes place. You know, if you go back to chapter 13 and we see some struggles on the earth and the beast and him saying, you got to worship this image. And he said, you got to have this number put on you so that you can't even make an exchange. You can't do any type of economic trade at all. You can't do anything in the economy unless you are worshiping this image. And, you know, it just seems like there's just oppression, oppression, oppression. And then in this chapter, we see the Lamb and there is no oppression. There is worship. There is a freedom whenever they see this Lamb. There is a freedom whenever this happens. I just think that's awesome and amazing to know that the people... I was talking to somebody this past week. I don't know why. They were asking me, if I could solve one problem in the whole world, what problem would I solve? And I said, well, I would solve the problem of people being lost. I think that's a big problem to solve. And I do know that's not my problem to solve. I have a job and a responsibility to the lost world to tell them about this great hope that I have. But they said, you know, beyond just the sharing the gospel, what would be your number one problem that you would solve? And I started thinking about it. It's like, that's a great question. And I realized what I think it is. I would solve the problem of Christians that are unhappy. That's what I would solve. Because when I look at Scripture, when Jesus shows up, there is happiness and joy that just blows out of the Christian, out of the believer's heart. As soon as the Lamb is seen, a worship song breaks out. You don't sing, you sing because you're happy, right? There's that old song, I sing because I'm happy. Remember, you know that song? Like, I sing because I'm freed, I'm happy, I see Him. It's amazing, it's incredible. This joy just comes bursting out. I look at, even in the darkest days on earth, as soon as the Lamb is revealed, think about this. This is an amazing contrast, right? Dark, demonic days on earth. Heaven is not silent. Heaven is bursting in joy. Those that are gathered around seeing it. Like, this is God is great. Heaven's not silent whenever earth's difficult days. There's resounding praise of how God is still victorious. I believe this chapter 14 is a... foreshadowing of the return of Christ whenever this very special group of us that are redeemed have a song that no one else can sing. I think that's kind of what pictures us here. These 144,000 are going to triumph gloriously on earth, celebrate this wonderful triumph before the throne, and nobody else can sing this song. It's a beautiful thing, but I think it foreshadows a little bit of what's to come. I do think there's a life lesson for us believers today, and that is that you can't really have true happiness without holiness. Holiness being God is the one that brings the happiness. Like, I do think I'm a happy person, and I don't tell people, you know, I don't tell my kids, especially, you know, there's like the Christmas movies and the movies and stuff. It's like, hey, I just want my kid to be happy. I just want my kid to be happy. I want my kid to be joyful. Happiness is depending on some circumstances, but truly, like, God makes me happy. Like, He just does. I see Him and it's like, I smile when I see what the Lord's doing. I do. I smile when someone says, hey, can you pray for me? And I sit and pray and I think, we just talk to the Lord together. Like, this is crazy. It'd be the hardest of circumstances. There was somebody in our community that connected to our church that passed away a couple of days ago and a couple of weeks ago now. And I was praying with the family and I thought, we get to talk to the Lord, even though this is difficult. Like, we still get to connect with God. Like, this is a good thing that we have this God that loves us and cares for us. And I don't know, if I could solve one problem, it'd be unhappy Christians. Like, y'all got a problem if you're unhappy. Like, you just do. Get to know the Lord a little better. He's good. In verses 4 and 5, what we'll see is that these guys are not defiled. These 144,000 specifically are not defiled. They're not defiled with women or basically any of the lusts of the Babylonian-ish type of religion. So Babylon was known for the lusts of humanity and the flesh, and they would bring that and make that religious, right? So they would say, here, this sin, we're gonna praise this sin. These 144,000 didn't fall into that. They didn't fall into that religion of the beast. You know, when the beast is the Antichrist is in, every type of fornication, every type of lustful desire, every type of that will be praised. That will be praised. And these 144,000 did not give in to that. They did not, when the man of sin is the guy that's enthroned, lust and it'll all be applauded and celebrated. These guys exemplify for us pure worshipers that do not have that deceit that's in them. They don't lie, they don't cheat, they don't fall into that. While others are bowing to Caesar or false gods to save their life, these true followers of the Lamb will keep themselves from that defilement, and it'll be a beautiful, beautiful thing. And I love this. No, in their mouth, no lie was found. They're blameless. There's something about being set apart. You know, I heard it said before that most of the time, a situation, the more the contrast, the easier the decision to make. Okay, what I mean by that is, let's say you're stuck in a job, and the job is a job you really don't love. You don't like it, and you get frustrated, and it's bad, but not bad enough to quit, right? And let's say people get stuck in that. I listened to this podcast of this leadership expert guy, and he said most of the time, all you've got to do is turn up the contrast in your decisions, and the decision becomes easier. All right. So what that means is you may be in a job that you're stuck and it's really hard and it's really bad, but it's not bad enough for you to quit. So you're going to be miserable for 25 years. And if it was just a little bit worse, you would have quit and done something that maybe brought you a little bit more joy. So you're talking about turning up the contrast. In this text, this is what I think about. That when the beast is in power, the contrast is going to be very high. Right? Sin is going to be applauded to a level it's never been applauded before. Sin is going to be praised like it's never been praised before. Worship to the actual dragon himself is going to be lifted very, very high. So as a believer living in that age, in my mind, the contrast will be so high, you're going to say, well, I'm not going to do that. Right? If you've been bought by the blood of the Lamb, you're going to stay as far away from that as possible. Right now, the problem with Christianity is we try to get right to the line of holiness and what we would consider earthly fun. Right? It's like, oh, I want to get as close to that line as possible and still be okay with God because the contrast isn't very high. Right? We just get comfortable and we think, oh, this is okay. In this day, that's why I think it's so important for us to realize these 144,000 are going to have no lie even found in their mouth. Like these guys are not, they're not going to worship the beast. They're not going to worship the things that are going on in the world. They're going to praise God and praise Him only. After this scene happens, we see then some angels appear. These angels commissioned with messages, announcements, and warnings. We see some really great things happening in these next few verses. These three angels show up, and this is the proclamation in verses 6 and 7. I saw another angel flying overhead with eternal gospel proclaimed to those who dwell on the earth. This is John seeing an angel that is now giving a last call to the Gentiles of earth, right? Here he is. It's given during the Great Tribulation. Many are saved by this proclamation. The word gospel simply means good news, right? He's given the gospel. I think it is really cool to note, up to now, the preaching of the gospel has been given to the church and humans, right? Here, it's given to an angel. This is the climax of history is taking place, and an angel takes up the charge to ensure that every last people group hears God's message. The gospel it proclaims is called an eternal gospel. I think it's a very specific term, eternal gospel. It gives us two insights. Eternal gospel means it's the same gospel message we have today, all right? But it is at a different time whenever we get a warning with it that's very, very sharp and very, very specific. And I think that's probably something we need to pay attention to. This indicates, again, the same unchanging news of the gospel of salvation in God through Jesus, through grace alone, faith alone, grace alone, all of that same thing. But it is not, so it's not a new gospel. It's eternal in its scope, its significance. Everything about it is still the eternal gospel that we know of today. It does not change at this point. It's still Jesus dying for sins. That's what it is. Even though it's the apocalypse, and even though there's a different picture we see of Christ in heaven and His reign and His power, His authority, all that, it's the same. It's the same gospel. Okay, same gospel. So if you preach the gospel today, if you share the gospel today, it's the same gospel that's going to be shared in this day, but it's got a little bit different voice to it whenever it gets to this point. Verse 7 says, "He said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give Him glory.'" The hour of judgment has come. The hour of judgment. This is, I want to see that it is a, I wrote down a couple of things in my notes because I wanted to make sure and say this. Angels don't teach necessarily the gospel of the grace of God, but they do teach the gospel, preach the gospel of the government of God. This is God's authority. It's how He's doing. It's how He rules, and He's going to rule through this, and He's going to show you this is because the age of grace in this period is over. Now, it doesn't mean that there's no grace left, right? This is a book of grace, a book of glory, of mercy, even showing as we go through this. But here's what I think is interesting. You know how I get my weird perspective sometimes? As I was reading this, I thought, right now, angels are very aware of what's going on earth. They are. I mean, sometimes we entertain angels unaware. We don't even realize it. Angels are aware. We have the gospel message. I got in this time when I was spending some time with the Lord, and I thought, what do the angels think about us having this message and what we're doing with it today? Like if an angel was looking at your life and my life, I'll go straight to me because this convicted me hard, like real hard. If an angel who is in the presence of the glory of the holiest of holies, they see Anthony Caldwell has been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Jesus and his what Jesus did. An angel also saw what happened on the cross. I didn't see it. In faith, I believe it, but I did not see the gruesome awful. I did also not see the weight of the spiritual nature of it all. I did not see the powerful resurrection morning. I didn't see the earthquake. I wasn't there for that. You know what I'm saying, right? You could picture an angel seeing that moment, what Christ did for me and what He did to bring me back into the supernatural ability to pull me out of hell that I was going toward into the glorious inheritance of Jesus. An angel doesn't even get the reward, the inheritance I get, right? An angel is not redeemed. I'm redeemed. Like an angel looked at me and he sees this guy has the greatest news in the history of all eternity. And he's been charged to go and share that news. Go and do the work of an evangelist, right? That's what Scripture tells me to do. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything. And by the way, everything means everything. Teach them to obey what Jesus commanded. Teach them the Scriptures. Train them up. Get them, like, witness, let them see it. An angel is watching me. If an angel looked at my life and saw what I'm doing with this gospel, would he be like, man, that guy is going for it? Or would he say, what is that lazy bum doing down there? He is spending time playing dumb games. He's spending time doing nothing. Like, he is wasting his life. I started thinking, you've got to think throughout all of, and I cannot imagine, everybody that has claimed to be a Christian in our whole church age, right? Let's go back from the day of Pentecost to now. We've got the greatest gospel news, the greatest news. This is incredible. And the angels are looking down and seeing all this Christian era, and they see what we've done with it. They've looked, I believe, I wrote this down. I believe that angels have looked on in amazement as Christians waste priceless opportunities for telling others good news. I think they've got to be like, how are you not telling this? How are you keeping quiet with this? What in the world are you doing? You're hiding under a bushel. I sang a song as a kid. This is a light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No, I'm not going to do that. And guess what I do? I hide it. I do. I hide it pretty well. I go into a store. I put my AirPods in. I put my headphones in, and I walk around not to talk to anybody. I do that sometimes. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. I think I don't want to be bothered by anybody. You got to think an angel looking down and be like, bother everybody. Bother all of them. They need to know this. If they don't get bothered by it, they're never going to get to where they need to be. This is incredible. I started thinking, how in the world, the way that we invest our money, the way we invest every creature in it. But now, at this moment, an angel is given a chance to tell out a fragment of the good news to the rest of those in the world. And what does he do? He flies. He takes off. Absolutely, I'm going to go. See, I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth and every people. He's given a message, and he said, angel, it's time to go. You get to share the good news. And he bursts into the scene and with a loud voice proclaims it to every person. Like that. I've been given 42 years, and I've not told half of the people I've met. I mean, you think about that. I try to tell people. I do. I try my best. But still, like, this is an incredible moment. I can't get my mind over this thought of this angel just, like, taking off. And in my mind, it's a stark contrast to my life, right? He sees, and it's a rebuke to my laziness and my lateness, my tardiness in all this, and me not doing the work of my Father in heaven. How ashamed should I be? We also need to note, though, he says this good news, but also gives this very strict warning. The hour of judgment has come. Teaches that God's love and grace doesn't exclude the warning of judgment. I think a lot of people that proclaim the gospel proclaim it really watered down. I think they just say, God's love, God's love, God's love. God is love. God's also holy. And his holiness demands that that be satisfied. So don't just think that, he's going to be loving and caring and kind and just awesome. He also will, if you don't accept it, you get rejected forever. Like that's what happens. If you reject him, he then rejects you. So the first proclamation in that, the angel, verses 6 and 7, is good news. Like it's good news, right? It's the gospel. It's good news. Verse number 8, another angel, a second, followed with some great news. Like this is great. You've got, John says there's this other angel, Babylon is fallen. I like how it says fallen twice. The great city. It says that she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. By the way, this is the first mention of Babylon in the Apocalypse. All right, first mention. Will not be the last. We'll look more in their story unfolds in chapter 17 and 18. If you are a first century believer, you know, through this study, I've tried to kind of go back to if you were there whenever John had seen his vision, came back, wrote it down, and handed you the letter. Okay, you're reading this symbolically. It's going to sound a little different than symbolically to us. One of the things that we would know if you are an Old Testament, if you are a Jewish believer steeped in the Old Testament, you're going to remember the words in Isaiah 21 that famously shouted, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That's in the Bible. All the images of her gods are shattered to the ground. Jeremiah 51 also pronounced judgment on Babylon for her sins. You're going to see that this is this angelic pronouncement to those who were being persecuted in that first century church under the persecution of Rome is going to find a lot of hope in this. It means that all the arrogant people against God, they're going to collapse. They're going to collapse. One of the things that I absolutely love is there's this double term of Babylon, fallen is Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great is fallen. It says it twice. Even in the Greek language, the way it says it twice, it's the same word. Why does it say it twice? It gives a message of total 100% fallen. There's nothing left. Nothing left. This is fallen. Sudden and totally. This is not even something that's going to be around much longer. This is going to be completely gone. He is going to hold the nations accountable. In the Old Testament, prophets taught that, in fact, in the book of Habakkuk chapter 2, there's something pretty awesome, that the Old Testament taught that God used Babylon to chasten Israel, right? To punish Israel in their season, in their time. That was found in Habakkuk 2. And so he's going to, though, he would punish Babylon for their exuberant pride. For the fact that they were very, very prideful, God was going to punish them for it. As we read this, people drank the nation's wine. It says she made all the nations drink the wine of passion of her sexual immorality. What Babylon did was made everybody, they led with lust. That's how they led. I read an article the other day. The number one way to make a fortune in our culture today, the number one thing to, what do they call it, to profit from is men's lust. They said that's the fastest way to make a profit in the world today, is you find a way that men are lustful and they'll pay for it. They'll pay for whatever they can pay for as long as they satisfy their own lust. So that's the number one. That's the culture we live in today. Like, can you imagine how much worse it's going to be whenever sin is allowed to run rampant and the church isn't there anymore? Like, the church isn't there to say, hey, this is wrong. Like, you shouldn't do this. It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. As we look at the way this text reads, I love how we said this is the first time Babylon is mentioned in the Apocalypse, but it won't be the last. You know, chapter 17, 18, we're going to get to it. But this is if I'm a first century Jew and I'm steeped in Old Testament history, one of the things I remember is prophets used to do this thing that I believe all of Christianity is based around, right? This is why I love the Bible. It just all connects together. What prophets used to do is they used to give the outcome and then the description of the outcome, right? Here, what we just read, Babylon hasn't been mentioned yet. And John writes down, Babylon is fallen, totally annihilated. I'll tell you more about that later, but just know it's happened. Like, it's going to happen. The thing about Christianity is we are not based on proof of the past. We're based on God's word is true on what he says in the future. The Old Testament, the way an Old Testament Israelite got saved is they had faith in God's word that he would send a Messiah that would come and redeem the world. The way we're saved is faith in Jesus that came and died, but we have a hope that he is coming back. So we live in accordance to the word of God. He is coming back. So we are believing God's word is coming true, right? What Old Testament prophets would do is they would talk about, a lot of times, they would announce the result and then later fill in the details, right? That's what happens here. The headline, Babylon is fallen, and I'll tell you how later, right? And that's the way God's word is, a lot of things happening. You place it here, this talk about Babylon's fallen, ahead of the time where the beast empire flourishes and collapses. It's super cool to know that people in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Isaiah, a lot of those guys did that. They declared the fate of a nation before describing how it fell. Really cool. Builds trust. If God says it, then it's going to happen. It's good as done. If he said it, you can take it to the bank. It's guaranteed to happen. It is the way he works. I also think it's pretty cool relish the irony of it. Babylon the Great thinks she's making nations drunk on her wine, but in truth, God's wrathful wine will bring her down. It's just an awesome way to look at the way it's all broken down. Here's how we go into verse 11 and 9 through 11. Third angel said, with a loud voice, if anybody worships the beast and his images, receives a mark on his forehead, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath. So you've got this picture, right? Babylon says, drink the wine of my lust. And God says, if you drink the wine of that lust, you're going to also drink the wine of my wrath. That's what's going to happen. There was a commentator who explained this in a really cool term I'll read in just a minute. But this warning in verses 9 through 11 is very conditional, right? Angel speaks with a loud voice, ensuring everybody hears it, knows how heavy it is. If anyone worships the beast, you are going to experience the wrath of God. That's conditional, right? That's a conditional warning. If you do this, then this will happen. It's an if-then statement, right? Sometimes we can use if-then statements in our own life every day, right? If my gas light comes on, then I will fill it up, right? That's an if-then statement. My daughter doesn't understand that yet, right? She says, if my gas light comes on, I will not drive it until Dad does. That's what her statement is, right? If-then. It's a conditional thing, right? If this happens, then here's the thing that will come true, or here's the action I will take. The scripture gives an if-then statement, right? if you follow the beast and worship him, then you will drink God's wrath. That's what's going to happen. It refers back to chapter 13, the mark of the beast, right? The infamous 666 mark that the beast will give out. God says, if you get that, you're going to drink the wrath of God. It's a direct contrast in drinking Babylon's wine. You're now going to drink God's wine. And in God's wine, by the way, it says full strength, right? He poured full strength into the cup of his anger. First century believer, first century Christian would know that wine in those days was diluted a lot. There was a dilution to the wine. There was never the strongest of drinks. Very strong, 100% was very, very unlikely to be found. A lot of, even in the King James scripture, this says it's to drink wine without mixture or completely 100% undiluted. That's God's wrath in full concentration. You don't want this. This is not something that's good. The really frightening prospect is like up until now, even the judgment of God still has some mercies within it, right? We've been looking at the scrolls, the seals that were broken. We looked at the trumpets. We looked at the moments where God's judgment was being poured out in different ways. There was still mercy in it. There was still, you still got a way to know him. You still got a way to connect with him. And then he would give a little reprieve and allow some freedoms to accept his gospel truth. Well, now it's 100% undiluted. It is full judgment. This is a very scary, scary phrase. The result is described very graphically. It's a smoke, torment, fire and brimstone, fire and sulfur. This is a very, very graphic thing. You hear a lot of preachers. Sometimes we even describe a preacher as he's a fire and brimstone guy, right? He's talking about the torments of hell, and that's how people get saved. Or he's talking about, he's going to make sure you understand the fire and brimstone. There's fire and brimstone. I believe there's great fire and brimstone moments to teach. It's in the Bible, right? I'm not going to not teach it. Fire and brimstone is a real thing. Fire and sulfur is a real thing. The eternal smoke, showing that this is not eternal punishment. This is the lake of fire that we picture. This reminds us of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you go back to Genesis 19, just a terrible scene there. The Bible becomes in the Bible, a prototype becomes, divine fiery judgment that happens. Brimstone is burning sulfur. So imagine. If you think about sulfur in brimstone terms, there's incense that just keeps burning, right? And there's also fire and sulfur that just keeps burning. You think about, well, this could be a great aroma to the Lord. You burn something to appease his judgment, or you burn to appease his judgment, right? That's the substitute for us, right? Jesus was taken and brutally killed on a cross. And his body was given up. The burnt offering sacrifices in the Old Testament and even into the New Testament were that symbolized God's wrath is being poured on this burnt sacrifice. You either trust that Jesus took your pain and your sin away, or you experience God's wrath for your own sin and your own judgment. That's how that works. It's not merely just annihilation. I have some preacher friends who believe that hell is not eternal. They believe hell is a place where you get tormented until you just no longer exist. I can't help but look at this scripture and say, this is an eternal thing. It does not go away. It is always going to be there. This has to satisfy divine justice. And it satisfies it, by the way, in the presence of the angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Like this is humiliating in front of everyone. It's just a beautiful, beautiful, scary, awful picture. The commentator who I was about to quote a minute ago says, those who drink the intoxicating cup of sin offered by Babylon will drink the bitter cup of God's wrath. If they drink the cup of sin, they're going to drink the cup of wrath. That's how it works. Now we see a little bit of kind of another contrast that's a happy contrast. I like this contrast that comes out in verses 12 and 13. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints who keeps the commandments of God. There's a if those who defy the beast are going to end up in a good place and in a place where the things of God will happen and the things of God will be blessed. It says, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. You will be blessed if you avoid that cup that Babylon is trying to make you drink. You know, again, so you see, you drink the cup of Babylon, the lusts that all will come to that and the celebration of that, you're going to drink the wrath of God. But if you don't drink that cup that Babylon is trying to give you, you'll be blessed by the Lord. You'll be rewarded. I just love how it says you can rest from your labors. The troubles will be over. You'll enter into your reward on the shining banks of the crystal sea. That's where you will be if you avoid and say no to the lusts of the world and the lusts of the enemy and follow after the Lord. It's going to take endurance. It's endurance of the saints. Endurance is it shows an idea of will and faith, you know, your faith pushing your will. Endurance, if you're an endurance racer, endurance athlete, I have a guy who was a childhood friend of mine who is what they call an ultramarathon runner. He's an ultramarathon runner. He runs these crazy long, like marathon things, and he runs them. In fact, there's a marathon called the Barkley up in Morgan County, and it's a global phenomenon, and he was only the 15th person to ever finish the race. In 50 years, the race has been going on. He was interviewed on ESPN, and they were asking about it. There's a whole documentary about him on Netflix, I think, about this these Barkley marathons, and he finished the race. And when he finished, it's 3 days long. It's 100 plus miles. They end up being like 120 miles. It's through the mountains and he shows him the day he finished the race. I was following it a few years ago. He's run it a couple of times, but only finished it, I think, once, maybe twice. But the first time he ever finished it, he comes through the finish line. I watched this video of he went to our church when we lived in Morgan County. He was in our youth group, and he was the kind of kid though that like never got picked for athletics. Like he was a real just small kind of nerdy kid, and now he's like interviewed on ESPN. I'm sending it to all of our buddies, and I was like, can you believe it? But he when he finished the race, he had a plastic bag wrapped around him because it was the only thing he could find to keep himself warm on the trail. And he had cuts all over him. There's blood everywhere. And he was just beat up. And you could just tell this race wore him out. And I remember in the interview, one of the interviews that one of the sports magazines or whatever had asked him, they said, how in the world did you do it? And he said, it's all about endurance. He said, you just got to know I can do this because I've put in the training, I've put in the work. And as long as I am true to who I am and who I've been, I will be able to finish the race. And I'm sitting here thinking about this, thinking like, man, that's a sermon. Like, put in the training, put in the work, and know that, like, you're going to finish the race. You're going to finish it. It's about the endurance of the saints. It's hard to endure something. As I'm watching this, every picture of this guy, and every race, he ran a 200-mile race over in Europe or something. I'm thinking, like, you look terrible and miserable all the time. Like, dude, you are exhausting to just think about this. Like, I can run a couple miles maybe, and then I get tired. This guy's running 200 miles. And as I watch it, I think he endures all of those things about the things that try to slow him down because he wants to finish the race. It's not even about winning per se. It's about finishing. Same is true in the Christian life. It's about finishing. It's not how fast you run it. It's not how sparkly you look while you run it. It's the endurance to finish. Like, be the kind of person that's going to finish. These people in the Great Tribulation, these believers, are going to finish the race. As we look into the next little, the last section there in chapter 14, we see the harvest of the earth. I love it. It begins in this great, our mind, as soon as we go to this place, we see two harvests that happen. We see a grain harvest and a grape harvest. Okay, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, New Testament, what we'll see a lot of is what's called a vintage, which is a vintage is a place or a year in which wine is produced. And it goes into a wine, grapes go into a wine press, and you got to separate some things. And there's a whole process that happens during a vintage. But as we see this great harvest that comes up and this great vintage that happens, which is a grape harvest in a sense. What we'll see is these are some end times judgments of God that they put in agricultural terms. I love how God gives illustrations, right? He illustrates so it's familiar to the Old Testament as well as to the New Testament. He points the earth as if it's a field ripe for reaping and a vineyard ripe for crushing. There's interesting contrast there as well, right? So you've got this, the earth is a field ripe for harvest. So we're gonna reap this harvest. There's also this incredible ripe vineyard ready for crushing. And these vivid metaphors drive home that God's nature is impending, and it is that the judgment is coming. We think about verses 14 through 16. I think about the Lord's parable, right, of the wheat and tares, kind of cast a little bit of a light on this harvest that takes place. Satan sows his tares among the wheat. It's hard to tell the difference, but there is a day coming where the difference is noticed, and it's going to be seen. And here it is, and it gives us the explanation for it. We see the first thing that's mentioned is the reaper of the harvest, right? John says, "And behold, I look, a white cloud, and the Son of Man was seated on the white cloud." None other than Jesus himself, right here in this moment. Powerful, awesome. If you want to know, the sower in Matthew chapter 13 was Jesus. The reaper in Revelation 14 is Jesus. Same person. The one who sows is the one who reaps. It's Jesus that sowed in the very beginning, right? He's the one that brought the gospel to us. He's the one that brought the message. He's the one that brought salvation to us. He's the one that's going to reap. And whenever he reaps, this is the last place in the scripture that he is referred to as the Son of Man. It's the last spot. No longer is he referred to as the Son of Man. The first time he's referred to it as that is in Matthew chapter 8. When we read the text, the foxes have holes, the birds the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That reference has to do with the first time he came. This reference has to do with the moment that he is reaping and going to take over. Whenever we think about him the first time he came, we think about his poverty, right? He came, he has nowhere to lay his head. That Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's poor. He's not poor anymore. Now we see him in great, incredible power. The first time that title is mentioned is in Psalm chapter 8. It references to it's a messianic psalm, meaning it's a psalm about the Messiah, the Son of Man, that title is given. In the New Testament, that title is given 84 times. 80 times it's given in the Gospel of Acts. Or in the book of Acts, in the Gospels and Acts, 80 times. And so then just a few times it's given in other places. And so we see that this first part here about the reaper of the harvest is the Son of Man. The last time he's mentioned is that. The rest of the time, he's the king. So we're going to see. It's pretty good. After we see the reaper of the harvest, we also see the ripeness of the harvest. It says the earth is fully ripe. It is fully ripe. As we read that, in verse number 15, the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. In Jesus' parable, he explained that the end of the age will be in two stages. The first, the weeds will be gathered in bundles, and they'll be flung into the flames, and the great separation of the wheat and the tares. And this is where it's taking place. We also see how quickly the harvest happens. In verse number 16, it says, "He swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." That's it. It is quick. It is quick. Don't blink. It's over. He swings his sickle across the earth, and it is reaped. It is a very quick harvest that happens. The next few verses 17 through 20, give what some call the grapes of wrath. Right. This is there is another angel that is happening. Another reaping that takes place. But this time it's explicitly the grape harvest imagery that takes place. An angel, not Christ himself. It's an angel that comes down, as it says here. Another angel came out into the temple of heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. He's instructed from the angel of the one from the altar of incense, having the power over fire, possibly the same one who tended the altar in Revelation chapter 8 that we read a couple of weeks back. He says, "Gather the grape clusters of the vine of the earth." Notice it says, "from the vine of the earth" in verse number 18. It's a good imagery for us. It says, "for the grapes are ripe." The vine of the earth suggests a contradiction to when Jesus talked about he was the true vine, right? He was the true vine. There's Jesus as the true vine, and the vine of the earth, and the things that are broken, and the earth that is suggests everything that is self descripting, and it's all about self. It's all about what we can do on this earth. The world's vine of humanity is sin, and it's possibly even a figurative language for Babylon or the beast's followers corrupting the vine and producing sour grapes. And there's some more imagery to that that we don't really, not really going to jump into because it gets a little bit confusing. But this angel says that the grapes are fully ripe. Here's what I love about the Bible. If you jump in and understand everything about it, and then you realize you understand nothing about it, this is a different word than the other word, fully ripe. It's different. If you look at the two terms, it says in verse number, 15, it says that the earth is fully ripe. And here it says the grapes are ripe. And it's a different word for the word ripe. Here it means they are at their prime. Suggesting they're getting ready to burst with juice. In a negative sense, it's a bursting with judgment that is coming. It's a different word. This graphic metaphor that takes place, they gather all of the grapes in God's wrath of the wine press. A wine press is a place where they would take the grapes and they would press them down, they would crush them, and then the juice would flow out. That juice would be then fermented and turned into wine. But here, God's wrath is the wine press. The wine press of the wrath of God. This is a different type of wine press than what they would have used, obviously. This verse 20 interprets this juice as blood flowing up to horses' bridles. The 1,600 furlongs, as it says in one of the scriptures, one of the translations, staggering amount of bloodshed. This is referring to likely the slaughter of the armies that would battle in Armageddon. This is 184 miles of area. 184 miles is 1,600 furlong. That's roughly the entire length of Israel from the north to the south. And it says blood up to a horse's bridle. That's about 4 feet deep. There is I did a lot of like volume research of how much actually blood that was. And it was more than I could even try to share, right? I looked it up in like gallons of blood, and it's a lot. 184 miles, 4 feet deep. Okay, that's a lot of blood. It does convey the total defeat of all of God's enemies. It signified the vast destruction of human life, a slaughter beyond anything the world's ever known. The slaughter begins at Armageddon and continues of the nations that were spoken of in Matthew chapter 25 in Jesus' conversation there. Some see that, I'm a numbers guy, right? There's a reason numbers are in the Bible, right? There's some purpose behind them. I don't know them all. I like to do some research on them. If you notice, so 1,600 is 40 times 40. There's certain interpretations that this is the four corners of the earth squared 100 times, indicating complete global judgment. Whether it takes it literally or symbolically, it does convey the fullness of God's wrath spread over the whole land. I think it is interesting enough for us to know this. I love how we go into chapter 14 and we see this picture of God again and Jesus and the Lamb and the worship that happens. And then these angels give these great proclamations and these statements and are allowed to share things they've never been able to share before. This great picture, God's wrath is coming. And we see this is really towards where we're headed into the end of the great tribulation season, the time where he's reaping. And these are the moments that we read about in the New Testament, right? These are the moments that Jesus says, we're going to separate the wheat from the tares. We're going to separate this is when we see that happen. And I can imagine John, as he's writing this down, for just a minute, think about John writing these things down and thinking, I remember when he said this. I remember when he talked about this. And now I'm seeing it happen. This is what he was talking about. I had no idea, right? I had no idea. I love how the scripture gives us a picture. Babylon has fallen. I'll tell you about it in a minute, but let me get to there. Know that his word's true and Babylon's going to fall. Know that his word's true and an angel is going to get the opportunity to share the gospel. Right now, we have that opportunity. Share it. Take the opportunity for everything that you possibly can. And know that when this all takes place, there's going to be a bloodbath in the end, as it says in this scripture, of the wrath of God poured out on mankind. Be thankful that he has saved us from that wrath. He has poured His Son, the wrath on His Son, and taken our sins away from us, so we get to spend glory with Him forever, all of eternity with Him. It's going to be a good eternity for us that have our trust in Him. Let's pray as we wrap up chapter 14.